CF. My name is David Kingston. As most of you know, I'm also one of the pastor elders here at this church. And it's good to see your smiling masks here in the auditorium and to know that there are many others viewing this service either in other rooms in this building or online. And so welcome to all of you to this service. A special welcome to any of you who are visiting us for Thanksgiving, visiting family or friends for Thanksgiving. We're glad that you're here and trust that the Lord will bless this service to you. So as most of you know, we've been preaching through the Gospel of Luke for the last year or so. But now that Thanksgiving is in the rearview mirror, our thoughts and our hopes turn to the anticipation of the celebration of the birth of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And this has led us as elders to interrupt the Luke series with a short 5-sermon series on Advent. Advent means coming, and this we're celebrating Advent, the coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And our title of this series is The Coming of the King, because Jesus Christ is the coming King. The title King may bother you a little bit. Some of you may say, didn't we get rid of a king in 1776? And yet, don't we also sort of invest our president with almost kingly powers? We've heard of the imperial presidency, and we've just been through a tortuous election season with gazillions of dollars invested on both sides, most expensive election in human history. And that shows the importance we attach to our leader. In this case, our president. We don't call him king, we call him president, but he's still our leader. And it shows how important this is. And don't we also long for at least a good leader, if not a perfect leader, preferably one who agrees with us, but nevertheless, we really long for one who is just and powerful and true and great. But that person does not exist. We do not have an earthly leader who can possibly fulfill all that we long for, all we long for in terms of justice and truth and righteousness. And whether a king or a president or a prime minister, it doesn't matter. They don't exist. But you know something? It seems to me the fact that we long for something that just doesn't exist on this earth suggests to me that there is someone who will be the perfect king, but just not on this earth. I think the fact we long for a perfect king or a perfect president or a perfect ruler says that, yes, it does exist, but it's not on this earth. God says, I have the king for you. I have a perfect king. And in a sense, I am he. God is our perfect king. We've been seeing the king of love. We've been talking. We will sing some more songs of praise to our king after I'm preaching. And so the fact that we long for that thing suggests to me that God has provided that, put that thought in us, that need for a perfect ruler. So we've been singing, you are my king, the king of love, my shepherd is. We'll sing, hark the herald angels sing to the newborn king. He is exalted, another hymn we'll sing after the sermon. And so God has something for us. We've got something to look forward to. And that's what we're going to do today. We're going to look forward to the coming king. And we're going to begin at the beginning. And it begins in Genesis. Why Genesis? Why do we need to go back to the beginning? Because that was the first promise of Christ. If we'll get there, be patient with me. We'll get to the promise of Christ in Genesis chapter 3. But what I want to do first of all is to sort of take a bird's eye view, to take a 3,000 foot view of what happens in those first three chapters of Genesis. Because in those first three chapters, we see the foundational truth of what goes on in this world today and why we need a king, why we need a coming king. Why do we need Jesus as a king? Because of what happened in Genesis chapter 3. And Genesis chapter 3 only happened because of Genesis chapters 1 and 2. So the next 5 weeks, we'll look today at Genesis, where it all begins, and why we need a king. And then the next 4 weeks we'll look at promises of the king in the Old Testament, the birth of the king in the New Testament, and then finally the return of the king, the best part of all. When Christ returns and establishes his kingdom forever and ever, we will then finally have our perfect king in reality, and the whole world will bow the knee to that perfect king. But today, though, we're going to look at our need for a king, and this is from Genesis chapter 3. So let me begin with reading from Genesis chapter 3. This is from the New King James Version, by the way, because it has one way of expressing things that I think is more accurate for our purposes. So, now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of any tree of the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die." Then the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw the tree was good for food, and it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" So he said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate." And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate. So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." Then to Adam he said, "Because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat of it,' cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. You shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you shall return." And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life, and eat and live forever." Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden, and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Quite a story. Let's pray. Father, we come to you this morning with humble hearts, seeking to learn from your word the truths you have to teach us. Lord, we pray that this sad story of the sin of Adam and Eve would touch our hearts, that we may understand once again your holiness, but also your love, and that we will hear from your word as you take my lips to speak through them. So we open our hearts to you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. So this has to be the saddest chapter in the whole Bible. I hate to read it in a way, but it's so realistic. It gives us the clue as to why the world is the way it is. God created a perfect world, but in his wisdom, he allowed the possibility of sin to enter that world. But the good news is, hidden in this chapter is one little verse that actually gives us hope for the coming of a Saviour. And before we get to that little verse, and before we unpack it, I'd like to take a sort of bird's eye view of the first three chapters of Genesis. So the 30,000 foot view, so we can understand chapter 3 in context. And so my sermon outline is pretty simple. First of all, we have good news. The good news is that the triune God, that is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, three in one, the triune God, created our universe and our world. So some verses to back up that statement. First of all, God the Father created, Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. But God the Son also created, Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 18. He, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. I love that last verse, things holding together. If you know any physics, if you know as little physics as I do, you know that the whole nucleus should fall apart, but it doesn't, because all these gluons and mesons and stickons and things that hold it together. And that's Christ holding this thing together. I think if we withdrew his holding all things together, we'd all evaporate in a flash. We'd be gone. But Christ holds all things together. But God the Spirit was involved in creation too. In Genesis 1 verse 2, now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. So in some sense, we don't fully understand that God the Holy Spirit was involved in creation. So this is a fundamental truth. God created this universe, and physics cannot explain why we are where we are. Scientists are amazed at the way the universe is designed. And there are certain physical constants that have to be exactly what they are for the whole world to hang together. I won't bore you with a lot of science here, but just one example. The gravitational constant, things that, you know, that holds the moon and the sun and the earth and everything in their orbits and so on, that gravitational constant has to be just right for the universe to exist. If it differed from its established value by one part in 10 to the 40, that's one with 40 zeros after it. It's bigger than the national debt, believe it or not. The universe could not exist. One little tiny variation and this thing would disappear. We wouldn't be here. How did that number get to be that precise? Was it an accident? And that's just one of 26 other physical constants that have to be just right for this world to exist and to hold together. Even atheist scientists are convinced, are amazed at this. Fred Hoyle, he's an old guy now, he's dead actually, but he wrote in the annual reviews of astronomy and astrophysics many years ago, he wrote the quote, "A super intellect has monkeyed with physics as well as with chemistry and biology." So he's acknowledging that there's stuff we don't understand. Physicists are still trying to elaborate theories to figure out how it could all happen. They've been weird theories. I won't bore you with it. But the bottom line is, God created, and it's perfect. We may disagree with the time scale. Christians can disagree with the time scale of the creation. I won't go into that. But we all agree that we live in a world of God's creation. Nothing else explains the facts. But not only did God create our universe, he made it be very good. Genesis 1:31. God saw all that he'd made, and it was very good. And so there was evening, there was morning, the sixth day. And then in Genesis chapter 2, we read of the perfection of the Garden of Eden. In chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east, in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed. And the Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden was the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. There's only one rule. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. When you eat of that, you will surely die." So God's creation was perfect, a garden where Adam and his wife could enjoy good and creative work. They were given the job of working in the garden and caring for it. Adam got to name the animals. And I believe that God wanted Adam and Eve to expand the garden and fill the whole earth with goodness. In Genesis 1:28, we read, God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over every living creature that moves on the ground." So God's vision for Eden was it would grow as Adam and Eve worked the ground and expanded it, the whole earth would become an Eden. And so this is the world that God created, a good, perfect world, a closeness with God who spoke to them directly, agreeable, productive work, a mission to be fruitful and rule over the earth. That's Genesis 2, but sadly Genesis 3 follows Genesis 2. So there's bad news. Adam and Eve succumbed to temptation, and evil enters God's creation. So in Genesis 3, 1 through 6, "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?'" So here we see the beginning of the temptation, the subtlety of Satan's approach to Eve. Because it was Satan speaking through the serpent's mouth. And the serpent, by the way, at that point, wasn't a slithery, nasty creature sitting on the ground. It was some beautiful creature. We don't know exactly what it would look like, but we can imagine some beautiful creature, probably able to, maybe not walk, but at least sort of sit upright. And Satan speaking through the serpent's mouth, he simply asked an apparently innocent and easy question. Did God really say that you shall not eat of every tree in the garden? Notice how he turned a simple ban on eating just one tree into an implication that maybe there are more trees involved than just one. He suggested God was more restrictive. And the woman responds, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, 'You shall not eat of it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.'" So a couple of comments here. First of all, notice that Eve actually took God's command and made it even more restrictive, because God did not tell Adam not to touch the tree. He said, just don't eat of it. So Eve expanded God's command. But also she made the big mistake of actually sort of discussing things with Satan. Maybe she didn't know it was Satan, who knows. But we're told to flee temptation. When Potiphar's wife in Egypt wanted to have Joseph go to bed with her, he didn't talk to her. He didn't say, "Well, let's pray about this." He didn't say that. He ran. And that's what Eve should have done here. But she didn't. She stayed to negotiate, to talk with this evil tempter. So then the serpent said to the woman, "You shall not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened. You will be like God, knowing good and evil." This is the devil playing his master card, directly contradicting God's word and casting doubt on God's love. He actually takes God's command and adds just one word to it. This is the word not. In Hebrew, I read, it's a very strong statement. It would literally, in Hebrew, it reads, not, you will surely die. In English, it would say, you will surely not die. But in Hebrew, not, you will surely die. So he holds out the promise that eating the fruit, first of all, won't cause death. And secondly, they'll become like God. Wow. What a great idea. Wouldn't it be nice to be like God? You'll know, be like God, knowing good and evil. Sounds like a really good deal, right? No threat of death. Promise of God-like knowledge. Why not listen to the serpent? What could be the harm of gaining this knowledge with no worries about any punishment of death? And this then leads to the fatal step of believing Satan's lies instead of trusting God's word. Before we go further, let me just stop and meditate a little bit on this as an example of how Satan does seek to attract us and to trap us as Christian believers. Now, he doesn't come as a serpent anymore, nor does he appear like a little man in red tights. But he does adopt a lot of different strategies. He may come as a beautiful woman who seduces her husband and tempts him to forget his marriage vows. Or an attractive young man who convinces someone's wife that he'll be a much more enjoyable partner than her boring old husband. Or maybe it's a colleague at work who tells you it's okay to steal from your employer because everyone does it. Or maybe just an urge, the temptation to lie to get out of some awkward situation. Or a school friend urging you to try this drug he or she has just found so exciting. And many other examples, just a few examples of the way the devil can come to us, even as Christians. And they come from the devil, just like the serpent, and they're aimed at destroying our lives as witnesses to God's promise. But you know there's good news here, because we have someone on our side who is stronger than the devil. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 12, first of all, watch out, he says. If you think you're standing firm, be careful you don't fall. That's the first thing. Don't trust yourself. Be aware that you are liable to fall at any time. Then he goes on to say, no temptation has seized you except what is common to man. Other people have these same temptations. And God is faithful, he says. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out, so you can stand up under it. Therefore, my dear friends, flee from idolatry, says Paul. So we have a great promise there that God will, even when the devil tempts us, God will provide a way of escape, and he won't allow that temptation to overwhelm us. He'll provide the strength to withstand it and to get out from under it. So we move on in Genesis 3. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of the fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. I wonder what were Eve's thoughts as she took the first bite. We'll never know, but I suspect one of them was relief. Maybe she had a little doubt about, maybe God is going to kill me. Maybe she thought, God said I would die, but here I am. I'm still alive. God didn't send a lightning bolt to kill me. So I guess the serpent was right after all. Maybe that's why Adam took the fruit as well. But you know, God does not lie. And Adam and Eve remained physically alive, at least for the time being. But several things died. First of all, their intimate relationship with God died. When they hear God walking in the garden, they hide themselves out of shame, whereas previously they've been able to converse face to face almost, it seems. And their innocent love for each other died. John Milton, in book 9 of his wonderful poem, Paradise Lost, describes Adam and Eve's first evening after the fall, where they take turns blaming each other for disobeying God. Eve blames Adam, and Adam blames Eve. And he concludes with these sad words, "Thus they in mutual accusation spent the fruitless hours, but neither self-condemning nor their vain contest appeared no end." A sad result of the fall was that division between Adam and Eve. Later on, their son Abel was murdered by his brother Cain. Eventually, they too both died physically. So God's warning was true. They died at all possible levels. They died spiritually. They lost intimacy with God. They died emotionally. They lost the love and intimacy they'd had with each other. And they died physically eventually. And that's always the result of sin. Suffering and sorrow are always the result of disobedience to God. Do not always follow immediately. They do follow inevitably. And as a sidebar, we just contrast Adam and Eve with our Lord. Adam and Eve were tempted to eat a fruit. They didn't need to eat it. They weren't hungry. And they gave in to the temptation. Our Lord was tempted to eat when he was in the desert. He'd fasted for 40 days. He was desperately hungry. The devil tempted him to turn stones into bread. And Christ resisted that temptation. What a contrast with Adam and Eve. But now comes the really bad news, which is that the fall didn't just affect Adam and Eve, it affects all creation. The fallen nature they had adopted is shared by all humanity. It was transmitted through Adam's seed, so that Paul can write in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 21, he writes, "Death came through a man, for as in Adam, all die." And we see the horrible results of sin from the fallen nature of the world around us, from murders and sexual abuse of children in our very own neighborhoods, to horrible governments such as Eritrea persecuting Christians and others by imprisoning them in shipping containers, or the Chinese government killing or imprisoning more than 1 million Uyghurs since 2017, and subjecting those not detained to surveillance, restrictions, and forced sterilizations. Let's not forget the totalitarian Nazi government and the 6 million Jews that were so systematically killed by them. Or Joseph Stalin in Russia, who killed an estimated 20 million people, not counting those killed in World War II. And let's not forget the estimated 60 million abortions since Roe versus Wade. The evil and human suffering, that's just in recent years, the evil and human suffering from this sin is incalculable. And the ultimate result of all this sin, all this injustice, all this evil, is that we are under the judgment of God. As Paul writes in Romans 1, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God made it plain. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what he has made, so that men are without excuse. And he goes on, they've been filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed and depravity. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They are senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Although they know God's righteous decree, those who do such things deserve death. They not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of them who practice them. So the bottom line is, the really bad news, all mankind, that's all of us, are under God's righteous judgment. We have rejected our true King, our God, in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We've crowned ourselves as kings of our own lives. And because God is a loving God who will not force us to love and obey him, because forced love is not really love at all, he's allowed us like sheep to turn to our own ways. And because we have willingly turned away from and rejected God, and because he is a holy God, who cannot abide sin, all of us are under his judgment. All of us are headed to eternal separation from God, eternal existence in hell with the likes of Stalin and Hitler. That was our fate after the fall. And that's really bad news. That's really bad news. You may be thinking, well, I thought this was an Advent message. When are we going to come to the birth of the baby? Why are we still talking about the fall and its consequences? Can't you give us something encouraging? Well, yes, we can. We can, but we have to understand the depth of the badness before we can get to the wonder of the goodness. And we now finally turn to the good news. This is not just good news, it's really good news, which is God has provided a king who would turn tragedy into triumph. So when God meets with Adam and Eve after they've eaten the fruit, he tells each of them the fate that awaits them as a result. And hidden within God's words, the serpent, is a wonderful prophecy of the coming of the king. So this is from Genesis 3:14, where the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." That verse 15 is the key to our understanding of God's plan for the future. And by the way, this is God's plan from day one, from day zero, day minus whatever, because Paul talks about Jesus Christ having been slain from the foundation of the earth. So this is all part of God's plan. It's God's plan for their salvation. And there are three statements here that we need to understand. First of all, statement one is a prophecy of the virgin birth. Now, it wasn't obvious to the Jews that this was the case, but if we unpack it within the light of the New Testament, we can see this. God says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed." And the key thing to note here is that God declares that there will be enmity between the serpent and the seed or offspring of the woman. Now, scholars are divided on the nature of the offspring of the serpent, but we know from Revelation 12:9, the ancient serpent is the devil, or Satan, and so his seed, I think, will be taken as sin in general, and all the horrible results of the fall. But God then goes on to refer to her seed, which is an unusual way to describe the descendant of a woman, because normally the seed refers to the seed of the man. Genesis 22:18, for example, where God promises Abraham, "In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice." So when God refers to Eve's seed, he's stating, in effect, that the enemy of Satan will be born of a woman, but it doesn't necessarily involve the seed of a man. It's the woman's seed. And so he's stating the enemy of Satan would be born of a woman, man's seed would not be a part of this birth, and that's exactly what happened at the virgin birth. Jesus was born of Mary, not of Joseph's seed, but of the Holy Spirit. And so the seed of the woman refers to Jesus Christ and to his coming. Statement two is a prophecy of Jesus overcoming the devil. "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head." And so the seed of the woman is going to bruise the head of Satan. And if you had to choose where to be bruised, I think the head is the last place you'd want to be bruised, right? I don't mind, well, I do mind being bruised on my arm or my knee or something like that, but I definitely don't want to be bruised on my head. It's not a fatal blow, but it's a serious blow, from which ultimately there will be no recovery. So Jesus, the seed of the woman, will bruise, or in some versions that says is crush. Either bruise or crush Satan's head. So Satan's still around. He's still active, sadly. But he's a defeated foe. He's supposed to receive a wound to his head. In the book of Revelation, we learn of the dragon with the beast with the wound. And we learn that ultimately Satan will be defeated. And the writer of the Hebrews puts it this way. He says, since the children have flesh and blood, he, Jesus, too, shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is, the devil. And so Christ, as Christ follows, as our King, our Saviour, Jesus Christ, has bruised Satan's head, not yet fatally, that will come in the future, but nevertheless, he's a damaged foe. His power is limited. He's under God's control. God will not let us be tempted beyond what we are able to bear. He'll restrain Satan's temptations. He's an ultimately defeated foe. That's the promise of Jesus bruising Satan's head. But then statement 3 is the prophecy of the suffering of our Lord. God goes on to say, he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So, yes, Jesus will crush or bruise Satan's head, but Satan will also do his worst to hurt Jesus. And he'll motivate Jesus' enemies among the Jewish leaders to arrest him and turn him over to the Roman governor Pontius Pilate for execution by the horrific method of crucifixion. And in crucifixion, as you well know, the victim's feet are nailed to the upright of the cross. In so doing, the heels are bruised. As far as I know, this is the only method of execution in which the victim's heels are bruised. So God's word was fulfilled. Satan did bruise Jesus' heel because he was behind Jesus' death. But in his ignorance, Satan thought that was the end of Jesus. But we know it wasn't. We know he was in the grave, and then on the third day he rose again and then ascended, and he's going to come back. And so Satan's head will indeed be crushed fully and finally. His triumph was short-lived. Jesus rose triumphantly from the grave on the third day and now reigns with God, the Father, and the Holy Spirit. One of the hymns we'll sing after I finish speaking is the lovely hymn, Hark the Herald Angels Sing. Pay attention to the words. It's packed full of good theology. I'll just read you part of the last verse. Rise, the woman's conquering seed, bruise in us the serpent's head. Adam's likeness now efface, stamp thine image in its place. Second Adam from above, reinstate in us thy love. Hark, the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn king. We have a great hope to look forward to. So in summary, this world was created by God. It was perfect. We are caretakers of it with implications for how we use it. Let us be awed and give thanks for God's creation. But because of Adam and Eve's sin, the whole world is under God's judgment. Let us mourn for our sin, which resulted from this first sin, and trust Christ to keep us from falling into sin. And then Jesus Christ is our King, who came humbly as a baby born of a virgin, who went on to pay the price that we could not pay. What a glorious truth to anchor our faith in. Our King is coming back to establish his just and good and joyful rule forever. One final question. Do you know Christ the King? Are you one of his subjects looking forward to his return? If you're not, would like to know more, please see me after service or contact the church office or talk to a friend about how you can know our coming King for yourself and rejoice in his life.